Good evening. I want to say that it has been a real privilege and a blessing and an honor to have been here with you this week, to have had this opportunity. I'm glad you're just up the road, because it's nice that my wife and my kids and I were able to get to know so many of you so much better, and have this fellowship together, and to know that I'm not leaving you, hours and hours down the road as I had to do with my last gospel meeting, but that you're just up the road, and so that's nice to know. I do so appreciate being asked to come. I appreciate the elders for considering me, and I appreciate all of you for your zeal, for your edification and encouragement, the comments that have been made, and your participation throughout the week. And as Brian said, It does become a long week with families, especially with children. But the fact that you have kept coming night after night is an indication of your priorities, and it's a very uplifting and edifying thing. As you know, as Brian said, these lessons that I've been doing since Monday night are intended as tools to use to teach the lost. And these are lessons that I use whenever I start studies with people. This one tonight is very necessary early on when you're studying with someone, whether you do it in this format or not. This sort of a study is very needed. Countless denominations and doctrines exist in the world of Christendom at large. And how did this happen? Is this what God wants? Does it really matter? These are questions that everybody wonders and asks, and so we're going to try to answer these questions throughout this lesson of where did they all come from, a history of the churches. I hope that this lesson will be interesting to you. If you like history, then it'll be interesting to you. I hope it'll be helpful to you, but I do want to give a little bit of a warning up front. There's going to be a lot of information that I'm going to be giving. I might be talking way too fast sometimes. You're going to feel like I can't remember everything, but that's okay. Don't try to even remember everything. Just I want you to get the big picture and see what happened since the church was established and the development of all of these churches that are all around us. So, to kind of set things up, Jesus promised to Peter, "I will build my church." Notice that He didn't say, "I will build my churches." He said, "I will build my church." Singular. He's talking about the church universal. And so he was gonna have a body of believers, and he was going to establish this body and this church. And notice that he called it my church. It doesn't belong to us. It's not a democracy. It belongs to Jesus. He's the king, and he gets to be in charge of this church that he would establish. Shortly before Jesus would be arrested and then crucified, he prayed with his apostles present in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them," the apostles, "into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these apostles alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." So at this point, he's now praying for all who would be believers. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us." Your version may say, "one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus did not pray for diversity among believers. What did Jesus pray for? He prayed for unity among believers. Some might say, but all that matters is if you believe in Jesus. But Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him, that they would be further unified than just having this belief in Jesus, but that they would be unified in a way that the Father and the Son are unified. That's a pretty tremendous unity. And this unity would lead to the world believing that Jesus sent me. You know, when the world looks at all of these groups that claim Christ and sees nothing but division, that pushes the world away and is a reason to scoff. But imagine if what they saw was unity, true biblical unity. What an unstoppable force it would be. Now, what is this unity based on that Jesus prayed for? Well, you connect verse 21 with verse 17, and we see in verse 17, "your word is truth." And so unity is based on truth. Unity is not based on an absence of conviction. That's how many want to define it. It is based on the presence of the conviction of the truth of God's word. Paul rebuked the Corinthians in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, saying, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete," or your version may say, "perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, all that matters is that you're a believer, right? He was writing to believers. They were already believers, and he said, "Don't y'all be divided. You need to have the same mind and the same judgment." So that's a very close unity that we should have. And where is the basis of this unity? We saw that it is in the truth of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Since Scripture is God-breathed, then it provides everything that the man of God or the woman of God needs to be thoroughly equipped, to be complete. If it is anything outside of Scripture, then it is not God-breathed. It is from man, and thus it will not be something that can make us complete. In fact, we have many warnings not to add or take away. One of these is at the end of Revelation. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, to be fair, that is, in context, talking about the book of Revelation, I believe. But we find this concept in many places in Scripture, and so we can apply it in general. "If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." So don't add, don't take away. Now, that's going to be a major principle as we go through here, an undergirding theme throughout the rest of this talk. Don't add, don't take away. We could look at many other passages along this line. So, we're going to have some fun, and we're going to do a timeline. This is going to be the bulk of the rest of this lesson. And so, we have the death of Christ, Passover, at AD 33, and some 50 days later, you have the establishment of the church at Pentecost. And so, this is the church that Jesus established, that he promised that he would bring. And so, it was established. So, what happens as we go forward from here? Well, it was prophesied, Paul prophesied, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So there was prophesied to be a falling away. So let's see if we can see that falling away as we move forward. You can probably anticipate we might see some of that. Now, as we move forward, you see that this unaltered New Testament Christianity line, I just sort of dot out of our perspective. It's not that it's not there and that there aren't faithful Christians all through here, but we're going to see that sort of fade. And we're going to focus on this gradual departure from Scripture. And so we begin to see that really after the first century. And by the time you get to the third century, there is this desire for doctrinal conformity and centralized control. And so to have this centralized control, one thing that was happening within the Roman church was you had these archbishops, these city bishops. So here's a bishop that was really this ruler over an entire city. And under him were presbyters and deacons. And already we see that that is a departure from what we read about in the Bible, where in the New Testament we see that each local church was governed by elders, plural, and deacons, but those elders and deacons were not over many churches or even over an entire city for sure. And so we see that departure being made already. And so we come back here and we move forward through the corridor of time and we get to 325. Now, you've probably heard of Constantine. Constantine was the first emperor that claimed to be a Christian. And he legalized Christianity. You might say that's a really good thing. But his legalizing of Christianity resulted in its blend with paganism. And that blend of some Christian-looking things and paganism still exists today in the Roman church. Now, in 325, while Constantine is still emperor, we have a very important development. You see, there was this this pest, Arius. And Arius was teaching this really poisonous false doctrine that Jesus was created, that he did not exist in all eternity. And so Constantine wanted to do away with this controversy once and for all. So he calls together this ecumenical council. So all these church dignitaries from all over the place, and they are gathered to Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. And there they form a creed, and it's a short creed that more or less the main part about it was it states that Jesus always existed. Well, I agree with that. I don't need the Nicene Creed to know it. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, tells me that that much is true. So you say, well, what's really wrong with the Nicene Creed? It stated truth, yes, but the problem was that it was viewed as authoritative because it had these authoritative church dignitaries behind it. And if you wanted to be regarded as a faithful Christian, you had to really acknowledge and agree to that Nicene Creed. And so human creeds are really taking us one step away from Scripture, which is the only thing that is God-breathed. So we move forward to year 380, and we have Theodosius the First. Now, Theodosius went even a step further than Constantine. And what he did is he declared Christianity the state religion of Rome. But not just any Christianity. Only that Christianity that was in alignment with the Nicene Creed. Okay? And those would be the only people that could be considered and called Catholic Christians by the decree of the emperor. Catholic meaning universal. And so this was regarding the one true church, the idea of the church that Jesus established. That was the idea of this term Catholic. That's how it was being regarded. And so, really, this is an important development in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not saying anything in a bashing way. This is just factual that Catholics will openly say that, you know, we're not limited to the Bible. God's revelation extends beyond the Bible and into the, you know, the approved tradition of the church. That's God's continued revelation today. However, remember what we just read a minute ago. Don't add, don't take away. Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so, we come back here to our timeline, and we move forward to 445. We have Pope Leo the First. Now, there were lots of popes at the same time. So it wasn't the sort of thing we think about today. A pope was a bishop. Okay, but this was the bishop of Rome, and he really viewed himself as the successor of Peter. And so he obtained a decree from the emperor recognizing that the bishop of Rome is really the chief bishop. I mean, it certainly wasn't going to be the bishop of Constantinople or some other city, especially Constantinople. Okay, so we get to 606. We have Pope Boniface III. A little further development on this idea. Really, he obtained this decree that the bishop of Rome was the universal bishop, the rector of the church. This was the head of the church. And this is the first person that most people regard today as having been the first pope, as we understand pope today. But, of course, you know what the Bible says, that in Colossians 1:18, for example, he that is Christ is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Who has first place? Jesus Christ. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. So we come back here to our timeline and we move forward. Now, we just skipped a lot of centuries, so a lot of things happen by the time we get to 1054. The Catholic Church is growing in power. It is growing in persecution of those who would dissent from it. In 1054, we have this split, the Greek Orthodox Church. And I'm just not going to get into it. So we'll move forward. And we get to 1517. We've skipped several more centuries. We're now in the Middle Ages where we're going to see a lot, just a flurry of activity here. 1517. Martin Luther, who had been a Catholic monk and priest, he has a real problem with the Catholic Church. And he writes 95 Theses. His 95 Theses, that's the short name. And tradition holds that he nailed this document to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. And his main concern, his main disagreement with the Catholic Church, was their selling of indulgences. So there's the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, that some people, when they die, they don't go to heaven or hell, they go in between. They go to purgatory. And so the selling of indulgences was a way to make money. a way for the Catholic Church to make money to build a cathedral. So they would tell people, if you pay money to us, then the souls of your loved ones who are in purgatory will be freed and go to heaven. Well, Martin Luther was livid about that. That was the main thing that he had a problem with in his 95 Theses. So this really sparked the Protestant Reformation. You've heard of Protestant churches. So Protestant means to protest against. Would you say he was protesting? Oh, yes. And Reformation is the idea of to reform the church and fix it. And so the Protestant Reformation really is viewed as basically having begun in 1517. Now, by 1530, Luther now had his own following, and his their enemies called them Lutherans. And Luther did a lot of good. That he pointed out errors in the Catholic Church, but he overreacted to the meritorious works of the Catholic Church, and he taught a salvation by faith only, by faith alone. And you can read writings of Paul and come away saying, yeah, I can see how someone could come to that conclusion, but we know that's the wrong conclusion because of such passages as James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so I have quoted that a lot throughout this meeting. That's a very important passage for you to know. So I don't apologize for quoting it a lot. You need to hear it over and over so that you remember it. Now, Luther didn't like James. He didn't like the book of James because of its teaching about faith and works. And he called it a paperweight gospel. He didn't consider it part of the Bible. Well, remember, don't add and don't take away. Now, Luther told his followers, don't call yourself after my name. That's a good thing that he told them. You know why he said that? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, which is Peter, and I of Christ. Well, they should have all been saying, I of Christ. Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, don't you dare call yourself after my name or after any other man's name. And so that's why Luther told his followers, don't call yourself after my name. Well, guess what they did after he died? They officially established the Lutheran Church. And it's very similar to the Roman Catholic Church. Guess why? Well, that's ultimately where Luther came out of. I'm not going to really deal here and talk about the Anabaptists, but that's where the Amish and the Mennonites came from, and that whole thing started around this time. All right, 1534. We have Henry VIII, I am, I am. Now, Henry VIII was the king of England, and he was a rascal. He was a real knucklehead. I'm using the nicest words I can use, okay? He was a scoundrel, okay? He was married to Catherine of Aragon, who, well, she could not bear him a son to be on the throne, so he had no use for her, decided to get that marriage annulled. Not a divorce, but an annulment. Went to the Pope for this. The answer was no, you can't do that. So he just took control of the Church of England, which formerly had been part of the Roman Catholic Church, and just took control over it. Since he's the king of England, I guess he can do what he wants. Now he has control of the church, and he can do what he wants religiously. So he marries six times and beheads two of his wives. So much for establishing a church on noble principles. The Church of England is called the Anglican Church worldwide. In the United States, it is the Episcopal Church. Now, moving forward to 1536, just a couple of years, we have John Calvin, who was a Frenchman, so it would have been something like Jean Calvin or something like that, that breaks away from the Roman Catholic Church. In this year, 1536, he writes Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a very influential work, and it basically defines Reformed theology. His theology is later called, you probably could guess it, Calvinism. Calvinism is based on the sovereignty of God, on Calvin's definition of the sovereignty of God. So if you know about the tulip, well, the tulip grows out of the soil of the Calvinistic idea of the sovereignty of God. I won't go all into that, but if you know what I'm talking about, then you know what I'm talking about. So if you grant this idea of the sovereignty of God as Calvin had it, tulip makes a lot of sense. So here's how he defined the sovereignty of God. The idea that God is totally in control, the way that Calvin defined it, is that he had to know every detail before this world began. Brian is wearing a reddish pinkish tie right now with a light blue shirt, and he's got glasses on, and he's sitting with one arm up on the bench. Well, God decided every detail of that before the world began. Every syllable that's coming out of my mouth right now, every blade of grass in your yard and every which way it's laying, every hair on your head, every single thought going through your mind, God decided every detail beforehand so that really we're not really in control at all. Now, if God decided all of those details, now this is according to Calvin, not according to me, then, of course, he decided your spiritual fate. In fact, you know, you cannot even want to be saved unless God chose you before the foundation of the world, and unless the Holy Spirit quickens you to even want to be saved. So it's really not up to us. It's just totally up to God. But the Bible teaches that man does have free will. As Joshua said to the Israelites of old, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's at the very end of that verse. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Because if God, you think about this, if God is choosing people arbitrarily before the foundation of the world who will be saved and not, and there's nothing they can do about it, then that makes him a partial God. But he's not a partial God. So we could say much more, but let's move forward here in our timeline. We're going to break off from our Anglican timeline, and we have in 1609 a man named John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H, and he was an Anglican priest. Had a real problem with the baptizing of babies, which really wasn't baptism, it was sprinkling. But guess where the Anglican or Church of England practice of baptizing babies came from? Well, where did the Anglican Church really have its roots? In the Roman Catholic Church. So he taught a believer's baptism. And so did Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Tradition holds, or this is kind of the general belief. It's challenged somewhat, but according to the general belief, he could not find a minister to baptize him, and so he baptized himself. I've often kind of wondered how if he had one hand out, sort of pulling himself back up or something. Okay, so it's interesting that Baptists believe. Now, again, I'm not bashing Baptists. And if we're teaching someone, I think we can just be honest about what they say that they teach. I'm not building a straw man. But they believe that baptism is a sign that one has already been saved. It is not an act to get you from a lost condition to a saved condition. This is generally speaking, okay? But the Bible teaches that baptism is a burial. We talked about last night, Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Let me ask you a question. Is it a sign? Well, sure, it signifies a burial, but it is actually a burial. It is a burial in water. And so it's not just a sign, it's more than a sign. The walking in newness of life doesn't happen until after you come up from the waters of baptism. You know, I talked about last night, what do you do with dead people? You bury dead people. You don't bury people alive. But if the doctrine was you've already got a person who is alive spiritually, and then you bury that person who is already alive, then it really destroys the whole picture of Romans chapter 6. Also, we have a very plain passage in 1 Peter 3:21 that says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. You're not just taking a bath. It's not a physical cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing. So it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't attain that clean conscience until the baptism that saves you has taken place. So we come back to our timeline and we move forward to 1739. And we have John Wesley. John Wesley saw that the Church of England was just full of cold formalism, and nobody was zealous. And so he and his brother Charles decided, we're going to bring a movement, a revival within the Church of England to just get people zealous again and help them to realize the Holy Spirit is working directly within you. And that was the idea. After he died, this movement really became a separate movement from the Anglican Church. but it was not that way during his life. Now, Methodism becomes very influential later on, so we're going to follow a Methodist timeline. We get to 1840, and by the way, you all are doing great. Everybody's doing really well. I know this is a lot of information, and you're paying good attention, and I hope you're learning something. Now, the holiness movement, 1840, really had its roots in Methodism. It was kind of the idea that you can attain perfection. And coming out of the holiness movement, in about 1900, was the Pentecostal movement. Well, we know that the Pentecostal movement is, the main hallmark is that they believe that we can do modern day miracles, that there is tongue speaking and healing. Now, I can't go into detail here, but one passage that is powerful, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, and in the context, I think there's no doubt that's talking about supernatural knowledge from God, it will be done away. So Paul's point is, these gifts that you all are putting so much importance on, these are all temporary. Love is not temporary. Love is permanent. But these gifts are temporary. And when that partial is done away and the complete revelation, I think that's obvious in that context, comes, then there will be no more use for these temporary measures. I think a good illustration is scaffolding. When a building is being constructed and you have the scaffolding as a temporary measure until the building is finished, then when it's finished, what do you do with the scaffolding? You remove it. And that's basically what these miracle-working abilities were like. It was scaffolding. Now we have the complete revelation. We don't need that. 1830. We have Joseph Smith. Now notice he's on his own timeline. He's not breaking off of any. He had a real problem, of course, with all the division going on. And so in 1830, he claimed that the angel Moroni revealed to him these golden plates. And it had this message that he was to translate. And it was the Book of Mormon that he translated. And that this was a kind of a modern day restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormon Church. I think that they preferred that first term, from my experience talking to at least one of them. Now, Joseph Smith himself, while many or maybe even most Mormons would reject the things I'm about to tell you for their own doctrine, Joseph Smith taught that polygamy, having many wives, was a good thing, and it would put you on the fast track to attaining Godhood. And so there's Godhood, that we can attain Godhood within that Mormon faith. And so there's some very kind of far out beliefs from away from the Bible. Now, it's interesting that he claimed an angel revealed this stuff to him when Paul said in Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven to preach a gospel contrary to you than what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. Let him be accursed. So even if an angel were to tell you something different, or an apostle, if it's different from what's already been revealed, don't listen to it. Remember, don't add and don't take away. Now we come back here. In the 1830s, William Miller, who was a Baptist who taught the imminent return of Jesus, really got some excitement going and a great big following. I tell you, we're talking about evangelism and wanting to get people interested in the gospel. You know, if you really wanted to grow this church, you just put a sign out there that says Jesus is coming back and put a date when he's coming back or something like that. And I'll tell you what, you'll get a lot of people in here. You might get some interesting people in here, but you'd fill up the church building, that's for sure. So he had this national movement, really, and it was prophesied that sometime in 1843 or 1844, he didn't know the exact day, but he was sure it'd be sometime in there that Jesus was going to return, which is great until after that date passes, because then when Jesus didn't return, there was a great disappointment. And all these discouraged followers turned away. Well, Ellen G. White, among others, regathered these discouraged ones and established the most popular and well-known of the Adventist churches today, and that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, the key doctrine of the Adventist movement is, just think of the name, Advent. Okay? It is the second advent of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. And so they teach, of course, and most Christendom accepts this idea of premillennialism, which is the idea that Christ's return will be pre or before a millennial or thousand year reign, which is taken from Revelation 20 in the first six verses or so. But that is a figurative context. It is totally figurative. It's not talking about a literal earthly reign. And the years cannot be taken literally. So, premillennialism, what does it mean? It means, pre means before, millennial means a thousand, and ism means it ain't so. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of verse 23 and going into verse 24, he mentions Christ's coming. He says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. So when Christ comes back, is it going to be the establishment of some kingdom? No, then comes the end. That's when he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. I like to find, you know, one verse, if possible, that is the best verse to use in a short time, especially when I have so much to cover. So that's a good one right there. Now we come back here and we see in 1870, Charles Taze Russell, who had a strong Millerite influence, William Miller, who started that whole Adventist movement. So Charles Taze Russell had a big influence from that movement. And so he establishes this church along with his father. And, you know, one of the key problems about this whole thing of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that he taught that Jesus is a created being and not eternal, and that he's not equal with the Father and should not be worshipped. However, John 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word there is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was the Father. It means that Jesus was deity. Just like the Father is deity. But do you know what the New World Translation, that is the Jehovah's Witnesses version, says? It says the Word was a God. There's no justification for that in the Greek. And so, don't add. Don't take away. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and became a bondservant. So he has that equality with God. So, Jehovah's Witnesses, very, very nice people. Very, very dangerous doctrines. Now, non-denominational churches. These are very popular today. Really, this is an effort to overcome all of this confusion that's out there from all of these denominations and religious groups and all this division. Just come to our church with this real general name. You know, the term non-denominational is misleading, because that term has really come to mean any denomination. That's the way it has come to be used. It doesn't matter really what your specifics are, as far as your doctrinal beliefs are, as long as you believe in Jesus. And so this is a way of sort of reducing the gospel to a set of very few essentials that just about anybody can agree upon. But remember, don't add, and what else? Don't take away. And we can't take it. Remember I told you about Terry the pest control man last night? He said the only verse you really need for salvation is John 3:16, because it's got a period at the end of it. That's all you need. Well, that's reducing the gospel to one verse in that case. We can't reduce the gospel. We have to take it all or take none of it. Amen? Churches of Christ. Now, let me tell you, if you're going to have a study with somebody about the history of the churches, you need to be fair about what they're going to be able to read about Churches of Christ. Because they've got Wikipedia on their iPhone and they can look it up right then and there. So I want to give you a history book explanation, but let me say this as a disclaimer. I believe, of course, that the Church of Christ was established on the day of Pentecost. But to be fair, we need to give a history book explanation. So, you had a man in the 1800s named Barton W. Stone that had a movement. There was also a second movement, very similar to it, by Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell. These two movements were similar in that they were an effort to really reject creedalism, reject denominationalism, and just go back to the Bible and the Bible only. They were similar enough that they joined forces in 1832. And so they became one movement for the rest of that century. And by 1906, there was a very official split anyway by that year, where those who were more in alignment with Stone's teachings established the Christian churches, and those who were in alignment with the Campbells established churches of Christ. Now again, this is what you will find in a history book or on Wikipedia or some internet source like that. So followers who were members of churches of Christ were often called Campbellites, and that's why. Now let me just say, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I don't really care what Thomas and Alexander Campbell taught. In fact, I don't really care what my mom and dad taught me. I don't really care what any person teaches anywhere except for what I find is in alignment with Scripture. So it's my job and my duty for my salvation, because I'm going to stand before God in judgment by myself, to study this for me and to come to the conclusions based on context, context, context. Now, as far as the term Church of Christ is concerned, do we find that term in the Bible? Well, sure we do. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ greet you. So, were there churches of Christ before 1906? Sure. There were in the first century. We read about it in the Bible. Okay? But we need to realize that that was only one of the many scriptural terms that could be used for the church. There were others that could be used. We also need to realize that that term and any other term referring to the church or referring to a local church is not a title but a description. Because, you know, it doesn't matter what the sign says. If the sign says Church of Christ and the people inside are, you know, not faithful to the Lord, then what use is the sign? Right? And so what matters is what the people inside are. Are they really members of Christ? Then you have a Church of Christ not by title, but by description. You can take a pig and put a sign around his neck that says cow. That's not going to make the pig say moo. The pig's still going to say oink, isn't it? I mean, the sign doesn't change the nature of what a thing is. There are some churches, probably a majority of churches in general, that have the sign, Church of Christ, and you would go and find in that church they teach many things that are not scriptural. So we can't just trust the sign, of course. Now, our effort in this church, now I'm not a member of this church, but I know the elders, I know Brian, I know the effort being made in this church, and I can't speak for every Church of Christ, every church out there that has that label. But I can speak for this church with confidence in saying that the effort in this church is to practice simple New Testament Christianity, to use the Bible and the Bible only as our source of authority, and to follow the New Testament without adding to it, without taking away. That's not to say that the men and women here are perfect and flawless. It's a gargantuan effort to take this and just go by this. And it requires constant, diligent study and application and hearts that are able to, be molded and throw away whatever might be in the way of the truth. That's not easy. But that's the effort being made in this church. And from everything I've seen, they follow exactly what I read in the New Testament. When you think of the body of Christ, what do you think of? Well, you shouldn't think of a group of churches that all have the same name. You should think of individuals who are in Christ Jesus, the body of Christ. Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those individuals who were being saved." Jimmy Swaggart, who was a televangelist some years back, said of Jim Baker, another televangelist, that man is a cancer that needs to be cut out of the body of Christ. Well, I don't believe either one of them were part of the body of Christ from what I've seen. But that statement shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the difference between the universal church and the local church. If anybody's going to cut anybody out of the body of Christ, it's going to be Christ. It's going to be the Lord. If anyone adds anybody to the body of Christ, who's it going to be? The Lord. And he does that based on whether people are saved and whether they are serving the Lord or not. But it is absolutely necessary that if a person is added by the Lord to his body, having obeyed the gospel, that that individual finds a scriptural New Testament church. There are at least six characteristics of a scriptural New Testament church. And so I'm going to fly through these. First of all, a scriptural name. If the name of the church is something you don't find in the Bible, especially if it's something that's named after a man or a woman, then that's the first indicator that, no, that's not what we read about in the New Testament. Secondly, a scriptural creed. And when I say creed, I mean the creed is the Bible. No man-made creeds. Thirdly, scriptural organization. And so you don't have, you know, archbishops. You don't have one man over an entire religious organization. You don't really have hierarchy. You have shepherds who lead. Those are the elders, and you have the deacons. And you also don't have a headquarters that governs what all the churches do. Each church is local and autonomous. That's what we read about in the New Testament. Number four, scriptural worship. The worship that you read about in the New Testament is that they sang, they prayed, they gave, they preached, they took the Lord's Supper. Anything more or less than that is something we don't find in the New Testament. Fifth, scriptural mission. What is the mission of the church? 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and the support of truth. And so if you find yourself going to a church that it is the pillar and the support of food or fun, social activities, then you know that the mission of that church is carnal and not spiritual, and you might think about looking elsewhere. Number six, and most importantly, a scriptural New Testament church has scriptural conditions for salvation. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and continuing to obey the gospel to the day you die. If a church adds to that or takes away from that, that is a major stopping point. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. Some seeds were found in Jerusalem in the past several years anyway that dated all the way back to the time of Christ, 2,000 years old. These seeds were planted, and what I heard was that one of these seeds sprouted and grew and produced a tree that grew in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Neat idea. What we need to do is cut through the clutter of the past 2,000 years, all of the religious confusion and division that is there, all of the man-made doctrines that are there, just plant the Word of God that has not changed and will not change. And what will it produce? What will it grow? It'll grow just exactly and produce just exactly what God desires today. We need to take the Bible and the Bible only. Study that New Testament. Do what it teaches, and you know what you'll be. You'll be a Christian, and you'll be a Christian only. You won't be a Christian with any prefix. You'll just be a Christian. And by the way, brethren, you won't be a Church of Christ Christian. Because you're using that as a title when you do that. You'll just be a Christian. And a Christian only. You know, a lot of times conversations will happen around the work, you know, break table or maybe with your friends somewhere. And it's about religion. And so what religion are you? Well, you know, I'm Catholic. What religion are you? I'm Methodist. How about you? I'm Baptist. And then it gets to your turn. What do you say? Because you know what those conversations are often like? It's often like a discussion of what's your favorite ice cream. I mean, hey, it's all ice cream. Doesn't really matter if you like a different kind than me because it's still all ice cream. It's just your preference. So what's your favorite? Chocolate. What's your favorite? Vanilla. How about you? Rocky Road. And then it gets to your turn. You know what you need to say? I don't like ice cream. I like chicken noodle soup. Say something different. When you're having that spiritual conversation, and they say, what religion are you? Oh, I'm just a Christian. Well, I know you're a Christian, but what kind of Christian? No kind of Christian. Just a Christian. Oh, really? Tell me more about that. Now there's a door opener. But if you just answer like everybody else answers, and it comes to your turn and you say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, you know what you just said in their mind? I'm a member of this denomination over here. Just like everybody else has their favorite ice cream, I have mine, and mine's the Church of Christ. Oh, okay, good. Next. You see, You made no impact in that case. And sometimes don't we find ourselves to be a bit cowardly in those situations? Where with a spirit of boldness, but of humility, we could take a stand and say, no, I'm really just a Christian only, and I reject the idea of denominations. Well, isn't that a denomination you go to? You see, now you can have a conversation about that. We need to take a stand that we're Christians and Christians only. Paul wrote that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The very fact that we have so much confusion among all of the denominations and church groups is evidence that that's not from God, because God is not a God of confusion. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So when man-made doctrine is taught, what is the result? It is vain, that is empty worship. It's not getting any higher than the ceiling. Paul said, "Beware lest anyone deceive you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You know, we have to be careful, brethren, because tradition gets to feeling very comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with tradition, as long as it's in alignment with the Word of God. And the Word of God can adapt to different traditions. So we all have to be careful that we don't start just demanding on the tradition that is our favorite just for tradition's sake, or teaching things just because that's what we were always taught. We need to examine it and have the faith of your own from your own study that is based on the Word of God, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All you need is the Bible. All you need is the Bible. Scripture. God's Word. This is what the world needs to see. They will see a difference when they see that you're serious about just doing this. And when they really see that, they will see that they've never seen anything like that before, if they're really honest. And hopefully that will be one way to draw men closer to God. When we reach out to others, do we think that we're better than them and go about it in an arrogant way? No. We must do it in great humility. Do we think we're the only ones going to heaven? Brethren, I tell you, God is the judge. But we do know that we've got to do what this book says. And we need to do everything we can to help others to do what this book says. And set the example so that they see in the workplace and everywhere you go that this person is a walking sermon. His life is a sermon. And that example alone can be considered to be an evangelistic effort in a sense. And that's the light that we're shining to the whole world. Thank you so much for all your encouragement and for this meeting this week. And I hope that it's been some benefit to you. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, our God, we love you and we love your word. And we're sorry, Father, when we maybe don't apply ourselves as we should to your word and to reaching out to others. I'm sorry when I do this, God. I pray that you'll have mercy and you'll grant us, Father, pardon, but give us strength and help us to really devote to studying this word and to having a faith of our own. And Father, help us to spread that faith to others with zeal and motivated by love and not motivated by guilt or a sense of duty, but just because. And yes, we have the duty, Father, we realize that, but help us to be motivated more out of love and joy and to spread the joy of the gospel to the world that is lost, that is dying, and that is hopeless. It is through your Son that we pray. Amen. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that has been selected. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight by believing in the Lord, by repenting of your sins and committing to a lifestyle of righteousness. by confessing the name of Christ and by being buried in water and then rising to walk in newness of life, and you will be saved. You will have salvation. And then continue to obey every command of Jesus. And in the end, you'll be saved by God's grace and mercy as a free gift. Don't you want that? I want it for you. If I can help you, if we can assist you, please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.